Welcome to Life Source Church. Subscribe to our podcast on iTunes or SoundCloud. Today you're going to hear a message from Pastor Walt that we hope encourages you.
So as they sang, Jesus died for us. We were the ones that needed that to happen. In tradition, he died a couple of days ago. But we're here today to celebrate his resurrection. Now, I don't know what it was like for you growing up and what you did on Easter. And I remember a number of years that when I was still in elementary school and even on up into junior high, that we would go to church, you know, we'd dress up nice and go to church, and then we would drive about 45 minutes or so to go to my grandmother's house. And my grandmother and grandfather had 8 kids, and there were usually 16 or more of us grandkids running around. I think more came later. But anyway, so a big house, but it's just so much fun. And then they made us stay in the house while they went out, whoever they was, and hid the eggs, right? And that was so fun to go try to find the eggs and then stuff inside of them, and then we had other stuff inside the house waiting for us. So lots and lots of fun, right? And any of you guys still do stuff like that with your kids? Not you guys aren't doing egg hunts for you, right? Anybody had to do egg hunts for grandkids or kids? Yeah, and candy or a basket. That's, you know, it's really cool. And a lot of that's just cultural stuff that we've added in to Easter. But Easter is about Jesus' resurrection. And you can have all that other stuff and not have Jesus. Or you can have Jesus and all that other stuff is just extra. So let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And there are Bibles there under the chairs in front of you. If you'd like to follow along in this passage, we encourage you to do that. It's going to be on page 1150 in that Bible. So imagine 3 years leading up to this day, to what's going on. 3 years, the disciples have been following Jesus. They've stopped all their ordinary lives and they've been following him. They believe he's the Messiah. They didn't really understand fully what that meant, but they believed he was the Messiah and they wanted to follow him, and so they're doing that, and crowds grew and all this kind of stuff. And we finally get to what we call Good Friday, and wait a minute, this wasn't supposed to happen in their minds. Even though Jesus had told them, this wasn't great. All of a sudden, he is taken by the authorities, he is tried overnight, and the next day he's beaten and he's crucified and dies. And is buried like that. Everything that was, could you imagine 3 years going for something? And all of a sudden it's like taken away from you and what seems very permanent, right? Because when we lose someone, we lose them permanently here, don't we? They're gone. And so the disciples are going into hiding because they think they might be next. They don't want to, you know, because, so they're in hiding. They're fearful. The women who wanted to see that Jesus got a proper burial because they figured it had happened so fast they didn't know what had happened. So they went to see the tomb early that first Sunday, that Sunday. And when they got there, the stone was rolled away. In fact, let's just read. Walt, stop talking. Let's read. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, Sunday, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay, so that's actually had happened earlier before they got there. And now it says, verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And we assume he beckons them in to see the empty tomb. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, I know it was for the disciples, and I think even for us, it's hard sometimes to really fathom how significant this was, that Jesus rose from the dead. Who dies saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise, and does it? And what does this mean? What is the ripple effect of this, the tsunami effect, we might say, from this? You know, everything in the Bible come before the story is really leading to this point, and this is where I'm trying to best think how to describe this is where the story picks up speed. You've been watching this movie and they're laying all this groundwork and preparing things, all this kind of stuff, and then something you never expected to happen happens in the movie, and now it goes forward from there based on this new huge twist in the plot. And so that's what's going on here. And so we're in this sermon series asking why Jesus had to do certain things. And today we want to talk about this, why did Jesus have to rise? Why did he have to rise from the dead? We know he died to pay the penalty for our sins. Couldn't that just be it? Why not be done? But the Bible very clearly says that this is very, very significant. So why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? First thing, to prove the truthfulness of everything he taught. Okay? He at least four times talked specifically about this. In Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders were unhappy with him, which was kind of a normal occurrence because he kept pushing their envelope. And he says to them, they ask him, what sign do you give us? Because they want, prove that you're who you're saying. We need a sign from you, some miraculous sign from you. And he says, hey, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, I don't know if you guys know or remember, but Jonah was a prophet that God said, I want you to go and I want you to preach to this city and tell them they need to repent. And Jonah thought he had a better idea and he went the other direction. He didn't want to do that. And so he got, long story short, he got thrown off the boat and swallowed by a huge fish. And the fish detoured him back to where God wanted him. 3 days, 3 nights, he's in that fish, good as dead. He doesn't, right? And then the fish vomits him out. That's the words it used. Vomits him out on the beach. Hey, Dave, there's a thought. You want to get back to the beach?
That's how God wants to get me there.
But anyway, so 3 days, you know, in the fish, good as dead. Now he's alive. He didn't die. But he says, that sign, it's a symbol of what I'm going to do. That is the sign I'm giving you to prove to you who I am. Just like Jonah was that way, I will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to be buried, dead. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. That's the sign. Okay? In John chapter 2, we looked at it last week briefly. Jesus had told them when he was looking at the big temple that they were using for worship, and he said, you destroy this temple, talking about his body, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they didn't really understand, but they understood later when he rose from the dead. Matthew's gospel, it says, as they were getting close to Jerusalem, Jesus began talking to them specifically and telling them, look, here's what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem, and it all culminates, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And I think the disciples are going, what does he mean? What does he mean? They didn't really understand it because that didn't make sense to them, right? Wouldn't make sense to us, would it? So there's that, and then finally, let's see. Oh, yeah, in John chapter 10. Jesus talks about giving his life for the sheep, as a good shepherd gives his life. And he says this, he says, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life back again. Okay? So these are the things that Jesus was saying that are like mind-blowing, and they didn't really understand it. But if he does not rise, then all of that is what?
Pointless.
Done. The very thing that they said, how do we know you're telling us the truth? I'm going to rise. And so if he doesn't rise, huh, maybe he just wasn't telling us the truth. But of course, he did rise. And now, you know, you might be here today and that may be watching live here or listening to this later, and you might say, well, how do we know that Jesus really rose, right? How do we know that? It's important for us to understand. Do we have just a blind faith? You could have a blind faith, couldn't you? I wouldn't recommend it. But you can have a blind faith. But God doesn't call us to a blind faith or just a I hope so faith. God calls us to faith based on evidence. On evidence. That doesn't mean there's still faith. But you can learn the evidence and hear it and go and realize, you know what? It seems to be true to me that he rose, and I'm going to believe it. Okay, that's how that works. But it's faith based on evidence. So let's talk about this evidence just a little bit. Let's talk about ancient documents. There are ancient documents we have that are accurate. They are authentic. They are reliable. We'll talk about what those things mean in just a minute. That were written within a generation of when it happened, of all these things happened. And I have this, you can look at these pictures up here. The one on the right over here, there's two little mirror, look like mirror pieces, right? Sometimes what people say is, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He was a good man, he taught. And by the way, let me tell you this. If Jesus isn't who he said he was and he didn't rise from the dead, then he was a liar. Or a madman, okay? So there really isn't any other options here, good options. But anyway, people say, well, yeah, after hundreds and hundreds of years, these, you know, the myths grew and people began to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I just read an article like that last night on a news article and just blew my mind because they never even considered, they talked about all these possibilities of how they came to believe in the resurrection except the resurrection, okay? But so the idea is they say, oh, it's developed over the centuries, these beliefs. And that's how it became part of Christianity. But that's actually a picture of one fragment, the two different sides of it, okay? That's what that is. And when they translate what that is, they found this, by the way, this is within 30 to 60 years of when Jesus lived. That's how far back this fragment is dated. And when you read, it comes from one side's part of John 18, the other side part of it, because obviously parts are missing. But guess what it says? The same thing that John 18 says in our Bible. This was not made up over the centuries. Okay? We have these ancient documents. And yes, these ancient documents become what we know of as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there was no New Testament when they were written. They were written with people recording what went on, the eyewitnesses talking about the events that happened and what they thought the significance of it was. And it ended up becoming part of our Bible, the New Testament. And as believers, we've come to conclude that it is God's Word as well. But even if you want to set that aside for a minute, there are ancient documents that are authentic. We know that they are the real thing. They are connected to the people who wrote them. They are accurate, as we've seen, the comparison between now and the most ancient of the documents that we found. And they're reliable. They match all sorts of things that we know what was going on in history. Now, these ancient documents have been confirmed by historical documents outside of the Bible. There are a number of sources of people who are not Christians writing about what was going on in Jerusalem and in Israel and what they were hearing. And these aren't necessarily people who even believe that it was true, but this is what they say. This is let's look at it. Okay. We've actually got six undisputed facts that are established from these ancient documents. And the first one is this, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Nobody is disputing that. No, I mean, I shouldn't say nobody. There's always probably somebody. But generally speaking, these, when I say undisputed facts, these are facts that are believed by both Christian historians and non-Christian historians. They grant that Jesus lived, okay, and he died. He died by being crucified. Second thing, the tomb was unexplainably empty. Okay, so what happened is they bury Jesus and they say, the leaders say, listen, we got to put a guard here because the disciples said, or he said he was going to rise in 3 days and we can't let, you know, this happen. And so they got a Roman soldiers, and I forget the actual term for what it was, but it would have been 16 Roman soldiers. Okay, four standing in front of the tomb the entire time, and the other ones taking turns in different places and sleeping, okay? So, 16 Roman soldiers, and then we have disciples who are doing what?
Hiding.
What are they doing? They're in hiding because they're scared. And then they come to the end, and guess what? Jesus rose. Right? He rose. We kind of read a brief explanation of it there. He rose from the dead, and so the guards don't know, well, what are we going to do? What do we say? How do we mess this up? We're in trouble. They go and talk to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders say, oh, just tell everybody that the disciples stole his body. And try to explain how these in-hiding, fearful disciples were able to overcome 16 Roman soldiers who then didn't know what happened. So it doesn't make sense, does it? Anyway, so the grave is unexplainably empty, okay? Third thing, Jesus' followers were convinced that they had personally seen Jesus live, and their lives were transformed by it. They believed it. And these are, they said, facts. Other writers talk about this, that his disciples said that he'd risen from the dead and talked about it. When we say their lives were changed by it, their lives were changed by this. They became bold witnesses. They were no longer fearful to stand up and speak the truth because they had seen the risen Jesus. He's real. He's really alive. He overcame death. Wow, we got to figure out what this means and learn more. But it changed their lives. It changed their lives so much so that all but one of them eventually gave their lives testifying, being witnesses for Christ. Now, if you believe something is really true, you believe it, would you be willing to die for it? Probably. I mean, something that significant. If you knew it was a lie, would you be willing to die for it? If you knew this was all fake, we stole the body, we didn't tell anybody where it is, and you want to kill me? You know what? I'll show you where the body is. Right? I mean, if you're that kind of a person lacking that kind of care, it isn't. So these disciples were changed, dramatically changed. The fourth one is that Jesus' resurrection became part of the earliest Christian creed within months of the events. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul quotes an ancient creed of the church. He's writing 30 years later, and he's reciting a creed that's already well known amongst the Christians, and they use it. You guys know what I mean by creed, right? You probably, a lot of you have done the Apostles' Creed at some point in time. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven, all of that. Well, they had a Christian creed, and it talked about the resurrection of Christ. In fact, we read it last week. But this can be traced back, and Lee Strobel, who's done so much research on this, talks about it. He says that, yes, this creed can be placed within months of the time of Jesus' life, which means the eyewitnesses, what? Believed this. They believed what they had seen and what they had experienced, that Jesus was alive. The fifth thing is that James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, became a Christian due to the fact that Jesus appears to him. Now, okay, big deal. James, he becomes the first leader of the church there. No, excuse me. He becomes the later leader of the church. But how do you get your older, excuse me, how do you get your younger brother, Jesus, older brother, James, how would you get your younger brother to believe that you were God? Right. Okay, and he was skeptical all through the Bible, in the New Testament, the story. He's skeptical. He doesn't believe it. Until Jesus appears to him, shows up to him, alive from the dead. And then he believes it. And it changes his life completely, so much so that he does, toward the last half of Acts, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And then It's the sixth undisputed fact, the greatest enemy and persecutor of early Christianity, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, became one of the most passionate followers of Jesus. He was the one who was going and finding the Christians and having them thrown in jail and having them killed, and so much so he was going to leave Jerusalem and go to Damascus and do this. And then Jesus stopped him. Jesus showed up, appears to him, talks to him, and there's a lot more to that story. But Saul is forever changed. And he went all around the world the rest of his life preaching the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant. So these are undisputed facts. And so what's our conclusion? What's the best explanation for these? By the way, there's so many more facts we could go into. We go into all the details. But these are the things that even the non-Christian historians agree is true. So what's the best explanation? That's what Paul concluded in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, Christ is risen from the dead. Right? Yeah, go ahead and go to that if you would there. Next slide there, yeah. And that's the wrong reference. My apologies. Should be 1 Corinthians 15. So we have very good evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. And therefore, that means we have sufficient reason to believe. Now, understand, you still have to make a decision to believe. You do. It's by faith. But this is not a blind faith. This is not a I hope so faith. This is a faith based on a lot of good evidence. Okay, we can be. So this idea of faith based on evidence, we have the ancient documents. They're authentic, they're accurate, reliable, and all these things we just talked about. But there's another factor, and this is personal experience. Now, this is not the objective kind of evidence we were just talking about. This is the kind of evidence that, for me in my life, 49 years ago this coming Thursday, 49 years ago this Thursday, I came to grips with this truth, and more that we'll talk about in a little bit. But I prayed to receive Christ as Savior, and it changed my life forever. Changed it profoundly, deep down inside, and it's never gone away. And I have a relationship with the Lord, and this happened when I was 19 years old, my first year attending the University of Missouri in Kansas City. For my wife, it happened. She remembers she prayed when she was a young child to receive Christ, but sometimes as we get teenagers, we're not sure, so she prayed again. Either way, she has received Christ and has changed her. And we could probably, how many of you today we could go through and talk about, you say, yeah, I remember, I received Christ and it changed my life.
Yes.
Okay, see? That's a powerful part of this, what it means to believe in Jesus, and it's evidence for it. We have sufficient evidence. All right. So we start off with this question, why did Jesus have to die? And we said, number one, to prove the truthfulness of everything he taught. And then the next one is this, to become our Lord and Savior. To become our Lord and Savior. He had to die and rise again. And the very first sermon preached in the New Testament after Jesus has died and risen is preached by the Apostle Peter, and he says this. He says, this Jesus God has raised up. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And Lord, the idea we get, we'll talk about that for a little bit, but the idea of Christ is the Messiah. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it really pointed to the idea of the Savior. Okay, he's the one who's going to come and save us from our sins. All right, so he is the Son of God who becomes Lord. Okay, Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See, this lordship, the Son of God, the resurrection has to have happened. And then Romans chapter 4, a little later, it says, us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus what? Our Lord. Okay, so he's the Son of God. He's who he said he was. He is the Lord. He's the one who gets to call the shots. He's the one who gets to say what's right and wrong and how things are supposed to work. He is Lord. All right, he is also the Savior. Okay, this is the idea of the Christ. And John, as he writes toward the end of his gospel, says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't write everything down. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he continues, and that believing you may have life in his name. That we can receive eternal life and forgiveness. Let's talk about this. This is kind of what I'd like to spend the last part of our sermon on here today. Why do we need a Savior? So he came to be the Savior, and he's qualified to be the Savior. Why do we need a Savior? And boy, this, how do you answer? There's so many things to answer. But this is the answer I'm putting down today. So we can experience complete forgiveness of sin, so we can receive eternal life, and so we can have an ongoing and life-changing relationship with him. We get to go through life with him. Now, this idea of forgiveness of sins, let's start there. The Apostle Paul, this guy who had been the worst persecutor, becomes probably the most devoted follower of Christ ever. In his letter to Timothy, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what?
Save sinners."
Now, this is one of the big hang-ups for people when it comes to becoming a follower of Christ. Because you have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus came to save who? Sinners. He didn't come to save people who thought they didn't sin. He didn't come to save people who thought they were good enough. He came to die and pay the penalty for sinners. And Romans 3:23 really points this out clearly. Paul says, for
all.
Well, thank you. I opened my mouth and out came strange voices. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all of us here, doesn't it? Means every person that's ever lived besides Jesus Christ. And we don't, like I said, I know, I get it, we don't like this idea, but it is the reality. Because here's the thing, sin, what is sin? Sin is doing something God says not to do. That's one way we can sin. God says don't do this, we do it. Or we don't do what God says to do. Okay, he says do this and we don't do it. And then Jesus brought even greater clarity to this when he talked about the idea, you can do what's right for the wrong reasons, and that's sin. Okay? And so there's a heart part to this. It's not just actions on the outside. It's that we want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to call the shots. We want to say what's okay. But this idea, we all fall short. So sometimes people want to say, well, you know, I think if my good's going to outweigh my bad. Well, it might. But you still have what? Fallen short of God's glory, God's standards of righteousness. What he says is right and wrong. We've fallen short. We've all fallen short. Doesn't matter how much you try to, because you know how good you have to be to make it to heaven on your own?
Perfect.
Like Jesus. And there's not a one of you here today who are. And if you think that you are, then we got a mental health issue going on. Okay? Because we know for a fact that our hearts are not always in the right place, and we don't always do what we shouldn't do, or we do what we shouldn't do. And we know that. We've done that repeatedly. So let me just say to you, as kindly as I can, we're all natural born sinners. We start that way, and we live that way. Now, Jesus, talking to the religious leaders of his day who were opposing him, they were trying to take him out of the picture, they were deceiving, lying, opposing what was good and right, building themselves up, self-righteous, that's a good word, right? Hypocrite, that's a good word. So much so Jesus calls them snakes, and he says, you're actually like a grave full of men's bones, and you just whitewash the gravestone to make it look better. Okay? He says to them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You're not submitted to me, and you're not submitted to God. You're doing your own thing. How can you escape? And the implied answer is what? You can't. You can't escape. Now, what about us? If we stand in opposition to the Lord, we're doing our own thing, right? We aren't submitted to Him. We're deciding what's right and wrong, and we're rationalizing it all away. That question, how can we escape the condemnation of hell? Now, I don't know about you. I'd like to escape the condemnation of hell, right? I hope you do too. Well, so what can we do about it? What can we do about it? Well, first thing I think we need to acknowledge is that we are condemned. Let's see what Jesus said. Jesus said this. He says, he who believes, the author of John here said this about Jesus. He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this idea of believing means you've trusted him as Savior. You've placed your faith in him as Savior. You've settled this issue. He's your Lord. But if you haven't, there's nothing you have to do to end up in hell. You're already condemned if you don't believe, if you haven't come to receive Christ as Savior. Those are hard words, okay? I get it. But it's what God says to us in His Word. All right? So, what can we do about this? What can we do? There are no good works you can do to solve the problem. There's nothing you can do. I'll start giving some money. I'll start going down and helping to feed the poor. I'll be really extra nice to my spouse. It's because we already established, how good do you have to be to make it on your own? Perfect. And how many times you've got to sin to not be perfect?
Once.
I think we blew that one, most of us, many, many years ago. Right? Okay. So there are no good works you can do to fix the problem. Nobody is saved by the works. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 3. He says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands, or good works. We're talking about God's law. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. If you want to, you know, realize how sinful you are, and by the way, once we receive Christ, He changes, we can get better. We can do better. But all you got to do is just read the Bible for a little while and say, oh yeah. Oh yeah, right. Okay, we're reminded repeatedly. Okay, so no good works you can do. Second thing, it's not enough to know about Jesus. It isn't that you went to Sunday school sometime or catechism or whatever and you've learned about Jesus. You know who the Bible says He is. You know what He's done. You understand that those facts. Just knowing that is not sufficient. Okay, I'll give you an example. I know who Tom Brady is. Any of you guys know who that is up there? You wish he hadn't left? Oh, wait, that's another story. I know Tom Brady. I watched him for 20 years here. And I know a lot about him. I know kind of what to expect when I see him talk or when he's doing. I know about him, but I don't know him. I've never met him. I have no relationship with him. And we can be the same way with Jesus. We can know a lot about him, know even what the Bible says, and not know him, have no relationship with him. So it's not sufficient. So what can we do about this? We must choose to believe and receive Christ as Savior. That's what he said. If you believe and you've trusted Christ, you're not condemned anymore. But if you don't, you're still condemned. So let's look at what this means. So based on the evidence we have, we must choose to believe the gospel. We have to make that choice. What the Bible's telling us about this is indeed true. We're going to believe that it is true. And then, second thing we need to do is we need to choose to receive Christ as Savior. So there is an intellectual component to this. Okay, I know these facts. I know what the Bible says about it, and I'm going to believe that. And then I'm going to open myself up and receive Christ as Savior. All right. Now, this is such good news for us. Because the moment we receive Christ as Savior, the very moment we receive complete forgiveness, That time when I find it, for me, when I finally said, okay, God, I get it. I know it. I'm not saved. I've never received your Son as Savior. I believe the truth here. I believe he's who he said he was. And I believe he died for me and rose. And by faith, I receive him as Savior. You know, at that very moment, I receive complete forgiveness for every sin. For every sin I ever committed, for every sin I ever will. He's already paid that penalty in full, complete forgiveness. Second thing I got is eternal life. I got eternal life. That means when this life ends, I go on living. I go to, as we would say, to heaven. I go to be with the Lord. I'm not condemned. I'm not going to hell. I have eternal life. Now, is that because I'm such a great guy? No, it's because I humbled myself and said, oh, God, I need you, and I'm going to receive you as Savior, Lord. And then you get God's indwelling presence, his indwelling presence. He moves in. And Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever had anybody in your life who turned away and walked away? Yeah? Not Jesus. He moves in and stays there forever, and he becomes so united with your spirit that you're like one inside. And then you receive an unbreakable, life-changing, lifelong relationship with the Lord. Because if you genuinely receive Christ as Savior, like we're saying, you're sincere and you mean it, then these things happen, and now your life changes. You go through life, you start thinking about, what does the Lord want me to do? Lord, and I don't have to just say, I wonder what the Lord wants me to do. I can say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Have a relationship with him that governs. And if someone says, okay, well, I'll receive Christ as Savior, but it isn't, they aren't really there, they aren't really sincere, their life doesn't change. And none of these things are true for them. So we're talking about a real deal here, a real decision, a sincere decision. And so the question comes down to, what will you choose today? Go back to the previous slide and get all of those on there, if you would, Jim. Okay, yep. All right. How many of you today would say, yeah, I remember, I asked you earlier, but let's ask again. How many of you say, I remember, I received Christ as Savior? You may remember the date, you may not, you know, but I know for a fact that I did that. It was real to me. And these things are true in my life. How many of you say yes? Okay. Awesome. Okay. So, for those of you who haven't done that, the question is, what will you choose today? What will you choose? Go ahead, yeah. And so, I want you to choose. And you will choose here. You'll choose one way or another. If you're here and you're saying, boy, I really couldn't raise my hand to be sincere in that, but I really would like to settle this issue. I would like to have that relationship with God. I want my sins forgiven. I certainly don't want to be condemned. Oh, God, I need you. If that's where you are at and that's what's going on in your heart, then right now you can choose to receive Christ as Savior. In fact, let's just all bow our heads. We're going to pray here together. If that's you today, you're saying, oh, boy, I do want to settle that once and for all. I want to have this, you know, eternal life, and I want Jesus in my life and my sins forgiven, all of that. And I believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he was. The evidence is good enough. I believe. And I am now going to, on purpose, choose to receive him as Savior. If that's you, just pray along with me. You pray silently. God knows what you're thinking and what words are in your heart. Say something like this to God. Say, God, I know that I have sinned against you. And your word tells me I'm condemned because of it. Your word also tells me that you sent your Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and to die for my sins. And then to rise again. Right now, by faith, I receive Christ as my Savior. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes still closed. Now, nothing you can do on your own to save yourself, only what we talked about, receiving Christ as Savior. And if you just prayed with me and it was sincere, you meant it from your heart, I want to give you an opportunity to just take small action on that. Your first action as a new believer, with nobody looking around except me, please. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I want to pray for you. So if you just raise your hand, if you prayed to receive Christ with me today, yeah, yes, all over the place. Thank you. I see them. All right, thank you. You can put your hands down. Father, thank you so much for this gospel, this good news, and for sending your Son to be our Savior. I thank you, Father, for those here today who heard and opened their hearts up to you and responded to receive Christ as Savior. I pray, Lord, that as you have moved into them now, that they will go forward with you. Ask you to encourage them in that and give them a sense of confidence in their decision and that your promise is about it. And I pray, Lord, that they will take steps to live for you as a follower of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I can't tell you how many people today, but there were hands spread out all over the congregation. So we are so excited for you. So let me just say what Jesus said. I want to leave you with this. Okay, Jesus said this at one point. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him and sent me has everlasting life. Not you will get it, you have it. And shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life." Such good news, isn't it?